Once again, it's good to see you today. You know, I'm not sure, there's probably not too many people out here today anyways who enjoy conflict. Any of you like conflict? I don't really think so, and if you did, there's probably a problem with that, isn't there? But for all of us, there's not a lot we can really do about it. It's not something we can easily avoid. No matter where we go, if you were to travel anywhere or try to escape, you're always going to experience some kind of conflict. That's true outside the church. If you go out into the world, you're going to experience it. But as we're going to see today, it's also true within the church. And so some of you are walking into this day already with some dread. You're feeling your chest starting to tighten up because you are in a conflict. Some of you are exhausted from conflict. Others of you are embracing for it, preparing for it. And maybe some of you are just praying today it's not the day when everything unravels and life falls apart. Well, I don't have to tell you that conflict doesn't just feel like a problem. It feels like the worst sort of challenge you can ever experience. You can't get away from it. I mean, just thinking of those interactions you have to have can lead to that giant knot in your stomach that keeps growing and tightening. It steals your sleep as you end up replaying conversations in your mind, wishing you would have said it a little bit different or wishing there would have been a better outcome. It exposes the fears that you have, the ones you even didn't know about, those insecurities that you thought were past. Conflict reveals what's really in us. It can bring out the worst in us, like that self-protection, that desire to be right, or that fear of being misunderstood. It shows us what we're clinging to more tightly than Christ. So, with all of that, there's a good reason why many of us don't look forward to conflict. And not only conflict, but also complaining. I don't have to tell you this, that complaining shows up just as much as conflicts, doesn't it? And it feels justified because it shows up dressed as honesty. We're very skilled complainers, lamenting the feeling that we've been wronged or forgotten, and pleading our case to as many people as we can. We tell ourselves we're just being honest, when really, oftentimes, we aren't really dealing with the struggles that we have. So without help, we're hopelessly stuck in this conflict and complaining. Oh, but Jesus. So Jesus meets us in our stubbornness, that self-defensiveness, that pride that we have, and gives us the help so that conflict and complaining don't have to have the last word. So I hope you're ready to see this today. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll be taking a look at verses 1 to 7. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of our ushers will be happy to give you one of those. So this passage we come to today, this is not just a first century church problem. This is really a mirror for us as we consider our responses to conflict and complaining. It's a reminder of how Jesus shepherds his people, even in their messes. So if you're here today hopeless, you'll see how Jesus meets us in your mess. If you're here in conflict, you'll see how conflict is an opportunity for Jesus to display his grace. And if you're doing well, you'll be reminded that all of us are really one moment away from a fall. So here in Acts chapter 6, the church is on the brink of disaster. Satan has been writing the script for the church, for the first church split in history. But not so fast. Jesus is going to rescue his people and to hold them together by his grace. So if you have your Bibles, please stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll read 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of wisdom, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Phanemas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and a number of the disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come unto you this morning already recognizing our own weakness and inability to navigate through conflict and all of the challenges and difficulties that come with relationships on our own, by our own strength. We know apart from your grace, we tend to make a great mess of things, and it only gets worse. So today, Lord, I pray that you will meet us where we're at. Remind us of the power of your word, the power of your faithfulness, Lord, and of your grace. And may we go forth in greater unity and not letting Satan write the final word, but remembering you, Jesus, the great shepherd who leads us safely home. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So as you consider this passage, remember again that we're not just stepping into a world that's completely foreign to us, even though it may seem like it, because this did happen many centuries ago. We're stepping into a church that really feels a lot like ours in some ways. It's full of people who love Jesus, but you know what? They still hurt each other. They still misunderstand each other. They still struggle to live together in unity. And right here, right in the middle of this conflict and complaining, Jesus shows us how he holds his people together in unity. And that leads us to the main point of this passage. So the main point that we'll see today is the church is empowered by the Spirit with wisdom to preserve unity even in conflict. The church is empowered by the Spirit with wisdom to preserve unity even in conflict. Now, it could be that if you've been reading through Acts, it may seem a little bit like everything has been sort of like a Disney fairy tale up until this point. I mean, the church is just exploding. Things are going really well. Yeah, a couple weeks ago, we looked at a situation, but God killed them. Okay, so they're out of the picture, you know. But other than that, seems like everything is going really, really well. Who wouldn't want to be in a church like that? Well, deep down inside, I think we all do, right? All of us would like to be in that kind of place. We want a church where we won't be hurt. We want a church where we'll be welcomed, flaws and all. We want a church where we can be real and live life with people who are real and don't have their lives all perfectly put together. We want a church where there's not a lot of drama and certainly where we're not involved in any of that drama. But the early church isn't perfect, just like our church is not perfect. And Scripture never hides the mess and never puts a filter on it so that everything looks perfect, and neither should we. So in verse 1, we see one of the first problems in the church here. There's some complaining. Wait, people actually complain in church? Yeah, I mean, there's relational problems? Whoa, I mean, that was pretty new to me until I studied this passage, then I realized that. Just kidding. Somewhere along the way, a group of widows gets neglected, and our story begins with some disappointment. So without Christ, relational struggles and disappointments tend to harden our hearts. But with Jesus, even these relational struggles or disappointments can be seen as opportunities for his grace. So it's right here that we're going to see, right in the middle of this disappointment, where Jesus meets his people. Now, his name may not appear in this passage, but his fingerprints are all over it. And his fingerprints are all over your story as well. Even when you can't see him, even when conflict clouds your vision, Jesus is quietly and faithfully at work. He's holding you. He's leading you. He's ensuring that conflict will not tear you from his hands. But if the Spirit empowers the church with wisdom to preserve unity, the question then is, where does that wisdom first show up? So notice that before anything else happens in this passage, before any decisions are made, before any leaders are selected, Jesus empowers his people to do something very simple but vital. And that's our first point. Jesus empowers his church to listen with grace. Jesus empowers his church to listen with grace. So we know that overall the church was united. Luke has been telling us that throughout his message here. But as you take a group of people, even redeemed people, eventually there's going to be conflict and tension. So the question comes, how is this going to be resolved? Well, unfortunately, in many churches and among many Christians, conflicts and disagreements tend to not be resolved very well. There tends to be a parting of ways, a separation without any kind of reconciliation. So as food is being distributed to help the widows, it becomes increasingly clear that there's a group of them, known as the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, who are being neglected. Now, there's nothing that we read in this passage that indicates that was done on purpose. They didn't set out to do that, but it happens. And unintentional hurt is still hurt, and it left these widows in a very tough spot. And as this is going on, there's a complaint then that eventually reaches the apostles. Now, it doesn't seem that this complaining is meant to be read in a positive light. The Israelites were very familiar with their history. They knew that God did not look positively on complaining. And so in this culture, it was really expected that there would be gratitude for any kind of gift. Complaining was really out of the norm. It would have been frowned upon, at least publicly. So the apostles could have responded when they hear this complaining with a strong rebuke. After all, they were doing all that they could to proclaim the gospel. I mean, think about it. The early church has started, like they're going all over, they're traveling, they're preaching in the synagogue, they're being beaten, they're doing all these things. And then this complaint comes along of, well, you're not quite doing enough here. Some of the widows are still being neglected. So what could they have done? Like many of us would do, they could have said, oh, really? Why don't you just do that then? You load up the food cart and bring it out there. Who are you to tell me that? Look, can't you see what I'm doing here? There's a lot of ways they could have responded, but they don't do that. Now, it's easy to understand how this intentional neglect could have happened, like I mentioned. I mean, the apostles were encountering situations that they hadn't planned for yet. You probably heard the phrase, building the plane as you're flying it, and that's kind of like it was going here with the early church growing, right? They're figuring things out. I believe that Luke really has a heart for the widows. In his gospel, he talks about them a lot. There's lots of stories in Luke about widows. He even uses a widow for the model of persistent prayer. And so their cry for help is very understandable, even if the way it was brought forth maybe may not have been the best. And his heart for widows really reflects God's heart for widows as well. Now, like I said, we don't technically see Jesus being mentioned here in this passage, but don't miss the reality that Jesus is present. He's shepherding his church even when his name isn't written there, per se. You see, he won't allow conflict or complaining to thwart his mission for his people. He will bring provision to those who need it, even through something like a conflict. So Jesus has been working all the while in the unseen and in the invisible so that his people are prepared for when conflict and complaining arise. He's been shaping their responses in their hearts before this moment, so that their immediate or their first response is not one of frustration or annoyance. It's one of gracious listening, working for a solution. I don't have to tell you how helpful it is when someone truly listens to you, when they're able to hear not only the words you're saying, but the words you're not saying. And that's what Jesus has been preparing for his people, the desire and the ability to hear others well. After all, that's the way the Father hears us. Like Hagar, God hears us when we are in the wilderness. If you remember the story of Hagar, Hagar responds to God's listening to her by saying, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. So even if you feel like no one else is seeing you, God sees you like he does with Hagar. Likewise, God hears us in our groanings, in our cries. That's what we see back in Exodus chapter 2, 22 and 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Some of you have groaned in your car. Others of you, under your covers. Some of you, where people haven't seen. But no matter where you are groaning, God sees it. God knows. He hears your groanings for relief, just like he does with Israel's, because Jesus is the one who bends low to listen to the hurting. And so Jesus is building and protecting his church, even from internal fractures and divisions, meaning all of those moments when it looks like conflict or complaining will have the decisive say can be silenced by the grace of God. So it's possible, very possible right now, that you're in a conflict and you don't see any way out of it. Seems really hard. You're navigating relationships, maybe, filled with a lot of complaining. Now, I can't promise you today, I can't make that promise that conflict or that complaining is going to go away. Can't promise that. But what I can promise is that the Lord's grace will enable you to respond and to listen with grace instead of anger or frustration. Grace will allow you to gently hear instead of harshly responding back. Now, listening with grace is where unity begins, but it's not where unity ends. Somebody still has to make some decisions. someone still has to take the first step toward the other person. And this is where Jesus doesn't just empower his church to listen, he empowers them to respond. And that's our second point. Jesus empowers his leaders to respond with wisdom. Jesus empowers his leaders to respond with wisdom. So as the concern surfaces that some of the widows are being neglected, the apostles then bring the church into the solution. And again, notice their posture. They don't react with irritation or annoyance. Why? Because their hearts are anchored in and focused on Christ. The apostles want these widows to be taken care of. At the same time, they know they must guard their responsibility to preach and to pray. So make no mistake, widow care is not a second-class ministry. It would be unthinkable for a church who has experienced the tender and gentle care of Jesus to turn around and neglect those who need it the most. And that's why, as a church, we must do well in taking care of our widows and widowers. But to care for them well, we must also prioritize the ministries of prayer and the Word. And this is what the early church needed to work through, how to do that. They had to make sure that their time in the Word and in prayer was preserved, but they also had to meet the very needs of the people within the church. And that's the tension we face as well, isn't it? We recognize that there are a lot of needs among us. We also recognize that there are essential priorities. And the apostles know that they can't do all of that. They can't devote all of their energy to organizing the food while at the same time praying and preaching. But they knew it needed to happen somehow. And so the Spirit-empowered wisdom includes the recognition that they can't do it themselves. They need to delegate and let others come alongside and to trust others in the process. So if the work of the ministry was to be done with the right priorities, they were going to have to let the body be the body. And so their ministry of the Word is to be witnesses of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. That's no light ministry, is it? Neither is that the kind of ministry that excludes all other people and remains isolated, locked away in an ivory tower. No, this is the kind of ministry that gives to people. So to be a witness to the world of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, that requires deep prayer. Just look at the challenges they were up against, all of the persecutions. They needed a lot of prayer going into those things. And if they were going to proclaim the resurrected Christ, if they were going to minister to the Word to the church, then and if they didn't have time for that, then they would be failing the mission the Lord had given them. Yes, the widows are important, but what's more important is the spiritual food, not only to the widows, but to all others. And so that's why the apostles needed to delegate. Jesus didn't design them to do it all. And we believe this too at Newcastle. Our goal is to have care teams to come alongside of every widow and widower who need it. Care teams to come alongside of those dear people to ensure that their physical needs are being met. And we have lots of opportunities for you to be on these care teams. So if this strikes a bell to you and you hear that, we'd love to have you serve with us in that fashion so that the ministry of prayer and preaching can be prioritized. So the wisdom that Jesus empowers his church with shows up in how the apostles go about delegating this task. They call for the selection of 7 men who have a good reputation. They're filled with the wisdom of the Spirit and who follow Christ. So they have a good reputation in the church and they're following Christ well. There's evidence in their life that they've been transformed, they've been changed by Jesus so that they can make good judgments. So think of the kind of people who show up early, work late, don't complain. They're probably not the loudest people in the room. They're quietly serving behind the scenes, and their lives are really living out what their faith says. These are the kind of people that Acts 6 is talking about. Now, we don't really know why they picked 7 men to do this. They could have, for that matter, they could have picked 70 or 17. I don't know. They could have picked whatever number they want, right? But they picked 7. It's not the point. The point is they turn this ministry over to these men. They aren't going to micromanage it. They're not going to control it. They're going to delegate it to others and let them carry it out. So this verb that's used for serve in this passage is where we get our English word deacon. Now, scholars go back and forth on this passage about whether or not these were the first official deacons. I don't see them as official deacons, but it's certainly where the New Testament office of deacon would take root. Like many churches, we have deacons here at Newcastle. You might not know a lot about what they do because they're working behind the scenes. So what do? Well, they do whatever is necessary so that the elders can focus on their roles and responsibilities. Deacons focus on the physical needs of the church and use those as opportunities to meet spiritual needs as well. Keep in mind, though, deacons are not called to serve the elders directly. They're called to serve the church, which helps the elders, but they're not the elders' personal assistants or errand boys. They're here to help in the life of the church. And there's a lot of ways they can serve the church, through facilities, through benevolence, through finances, ushering, any kind of logistical matter they can help with. Now, the question comes up oftentimes about what about women? Can women serve in this role of deacon or not? Well, here at Newcastle, we actually do have several deaconesses. Our passage in Acts 6 is not addressing this question of whether or not women can be deacons. And to be fair, that issue is heavily debated. But given that we see women serving as deacons in the second century church, and that this is a serving role and not an authoritative or teaching role, I do believe that women are permitted to be deacons. So the church then hears the request of the apostles and responds in agreement. Now, let's not move too quickly about how important that was, how powerful that is. How easy is it to get a group of people to agree on something together? And sometimes you can do it. Now, there's a lot of times it's not happening, right? It can be pretty difficult. But they do. It's a church that agrees with the apostles wholeheartedly. Anybody can split. Anybody can divide when things get hard. That's easy to do. It's only those who are filled with the Spirit who are able to remain and pursue the course and pursue unity, especially when everything in them wants to run away. So as we've been saying, it's Jesus who empowers his leaders in the church to respond with wisdom. And the wisdom and power that Jesus has enabled the church with, they can use conflict as an opportunity rather than an obstacle. So the result of this conflict is actually going to work out to be a much better solution than what the church first started with. So I hope that you're seeing, again, the priority of preaching and prayer and why it's critical that these responsibilities are delegated for this to happen. But don't diminish the role of serving. I mean, Jesus, after all, is the true servant, and the church reflects him through their service. So think of who truly did serve tables. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus served as he washed feet, fed the hungry, touched the unclean, took the lowest place. But he never served at the expense of prayer and the word. He served because he was rooted in prayer and the word. So when the church appoints servants or deacons, they are continuing in this servant-hearted mission or ministry of Jesus himself. So see, the church grows in grace when it grows in Christ-like service because Jesus is the servant who stooped low for us. So these seven men chosen here in Acts 6, they're not random. It's not by luck or by fate or by chance they were chosen. They are Spirit-filled gifts that Jesus has given his church in order to care for the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're reminded that God has given gifts to his church in the form of people, and these gifts are for the purpose of building others up. So as you think today about every deacon or deaconess, remember they are a gift from the risen Christ, placed there to strengthen his people. It is a bit unusual that Luke mentions their names. He could have just said seven men and gone on, but he goes through all of their names. One of them that he mentions, Stephen, is the first one. He is a Greek-speaking Jew. And the first thing you'll notice about Stephen there is that he's described as meeting the very qualifications necessary. Good reputation, full of the Spirit. Interestingly, those are the two qualifications that are going to get him in trouble coming up in the latter part of this chapter. The next man that we're introduced to is Philip. Likewise, we are going to meet Philip in a very short time when he evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, before we get to our next point, we need to, again, remember how Jesus continues to break down those dividing walls between people. So we have tension going on between the Hebrew Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews. But instead of letting that conflict divide the church, Jesus brings unity through Spirit-filled, humble, grace-filled leadership. So the kind of unity that we see in our passage is not the kind of unity that can be created by human hands, human efforts. It's not that kind. It's only the kind of unity that can happen through Jesus himself. Only Jesus can tear down these walls, these divisions between people, and only Jesus can reconcile people at odds with each other. So again, I know that there's a lot of areas in our life where we're experiencing conflict. One of the most difficult kinds is church conflict. Again, we would expect some degree of conflict if you're dealing with people who aren't from church. We expect unbelievers not always to act like believers, right? Becomes more difficult when it happens among Christians. It hurts in one way because we expect better from each other. And I'm sure that happens in many ways that we don't see. You might be going through something. You expect people to check in on you, and they don't. Or you voice a concern. You want it to be heard, but it goes ignored. You think you'll get a certain response, maybe, and you don't. And you just know that pain of aloneness and disappointment. So if you've ever felt overlooked or treated as if your concerns don't matter or misunderstood or blamed or accused of something you didn't intend, then I think you can relate in a lot of ways to what the apostles are experiencing here. But even in the midst of that conflict, the apostles don't handle it by creating two different churches. We don't have First Baptist Hebrew and First Baptist Hellenistic. They respond in a very abnormal or unexpected way. Instead of responding in the flesh, they respond in the power of the Spirit. Now, what's that mean for us? It means that conflict per se is not the problem. The problem comes in our sinful responses to it. So if you want to throw gas on a conflict and start a forest fire, then just come into it fueled by pride. See, pride tries to convince us that we're always right. Fear wants us to believe that we're alone. And between the two of them, they do a pretty good job in turning even small conflicts into great wounds. But the amazing part of this story is that Jesus takes what threatens to break up the church and divide it and uses it for something that actually strengthens the church. How does that happen? Only Jesus could do something like that. He uses conflict as an opportunity to display his great grace. Now, up until this point, the apostles have listened with grace. They've responded with wisdom, and the church has followed in unity. But our story isn't finished yet, because Jesus isn't simply interested in solving problems. He's interested in multiplying grace. And that's exactly what we see in our third point. Jesus empowers his church to obey with faith. Jesus empowers his church to obey with faith. So what happens then in verses 6 and 7 is that the church sets apart these men and prays over them. So what started off as a conflict ends up uniting the church, and the word of God continues to go forth and increase. So again, I'm sure that many of you feel like nothing good could come out of your conflict. It's in these moments when it seems like everything is lost and most broken that the Lord works. So the church selects the men, then presents them to the apostles for final approval. I really love here how the church and the apostles are working together. The apostles are not dictating that decision, and the church is not rebelling against the direction. Both are working hand in hand for advancement of the gospel. So I think if you're wondering what Spirit-filled unity looks like, this is it. This is it. This is a wonderful example of that. The leaders of the church understand their need to submit to the lordship of Christ. They understand that Christ-like leadership is the type of authority that's for the benefit of the church, not for the benefit of self. The right kind of authority serves and helps those under it grow and thrive. It's this authorization to do something and the empowering to carry it out. And that's what the apostles recognize, that they must use their authority for the benefit of others. Now, some of you have been hurt by authority, and it's passages like this that remind us of what true authority is meant to look like. But by the same token, the church submits to the authority of Jesus and his delegated leadership. And so by submitting, they are deferring to the judgments of the apostles and using their resources to support them. I know that submission can seem risky for some of you because of past experiences and sinful leaders. And none of these things are popular. None of these things are easy. Our natural tendency is to rebel and to go against them or to misuse them. So for all of that, for the authority, for the submission, we need the grace of Jesus. There's times in which leadership will propose a direction or make a decision that has the potential for division. It's not hard for a group of people to be against that decision. And it's not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily wrong to disagree with leadership over a decision. But it's where we go with it that matters. Instead of working together for a common solution, if the result is disunity or sinful conflict, then we've all lost. So the apostles lay their hands on the seven. It conveys that they are these official assistants and that the Lord will give them the help that they need for the task. Throughout the Bible, we see that the laying on of hands is never something to be taken lightly. It's always something done in connection with a significant event, like receiving the Spirit, or being healed from blindness, or being commissioned for missionary service, or restoring a person to the church. Now, I would guess that some of you would love that kind of reminder, that the Lord has set his hands upon you for something meaningful in your life. Well, you may never serve in the office of a deacon or an elder, but know this, that Jesus has set his hands upon you for the good works he's prepared even before you were born. So the result of Christ's work, then, is the word of God continues to increase. It grows. The number of disciples in Jerusalem is increasing. And amazingly, even many of the priests are coming to faith as well. But let's not misunderstand that order. So the church is not growing and thriving because of what they are doing. Rather, they're growing and thriving because of what God is doing. And God blesses their obedience by furthering the growth. So not only are people coming to faith outside the church, but believers inside the church are being strengthened and changed. Nothing can stop the word of God. Nothing can hinder the power of the gospel. So may I ask you a question? What kind of gospel do you have? Do you have a gospel that's weak, that lacks power to transform or change anyone? Is it a gospel that can't actually change someone, especially if they've done some terrible things? I think our problem is that we diminish the power of the gospel. We don't really believe that that sinner could change. We look at their history, we see what they've done, we conclude they'll always be the same, just same old person. Our minds will say, yeah, people can change, of course, but our words and actions betray those truths. And so we don't see much hope in our conflicts because our gospel is too weak to actually change anyone. And so here's where it gets very practical for you, perhaps. That conflict you're in, well, it's not one of those easy ones. It's dragged on for a very long time. You've been through all the conversations in your head a million times. You keep telling yourself, I have to believe they can change. But you can't bring yourself to act as though they have. And you're tired of struggling. You're tired of trying. Tired of talking about what needs to change. Tired of waiting for them to change. You reach out. You hear nothing back. You've prayed again and again, and it doesn't seem like anything is changing. So if the gospel is so powerful, if it's so true, then why do things have to be so hard? And into this, Jesus speaks a better word. My gospel is not weak, and my work is not finished. Acts 6 shows us a gospel powerful enough to transform the world. It's a gospel that makes dead people live. It's a gospel that's growing and strengthening believers. This gospel, the good news of Jesus, who lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve, who is resurrected, now ascended to the right hand of God on our behalf, is the best news we could ever receive. The gospel truly does have the power to change and transform us, and not just us, but even people we don't think could change. So Jesus is still advancing his mission as the word of God continues to increase. There's no internal or external conflict or persecution that can stop him or slow him down. His mission doesn't stall when complaints arise. His grace grows even faster than the conflicts or complaining. So a healthy, thriving church is not a church in which there's no conflict. Don't misunderstand that. It's not a church where there's no conflict, but it is a church in which conflict and complaining are being handled through the lens of grace. It's a church where its members are obeying in faith. It's a church where people still believe the gospel can transform. So the word of God is increasing. God's grace is multiplying in the face of complaints and conflicts. Now, as you know, I know some of you are farmers, and right now it's planting season, and generally you want pretty decent conditions as you're planting. But you know, grace doesn't wait until there's perfect conditions to work. Grace works in the messy soil of our life, in those frustrations, in those disappointments, and in those conflicts. Grace grows as leaders say yes to humility and no to defensiveness. Think of what the apostles could have done when those complaints started coming in. Hey, we're doing the best we can here. It's not our fault you're not getting the food. Grace increases when leaders are less worried about proving they're right and more concerned about fixing what's wrong. Grace grows as we're willing to widen our hearts and move forward toward the other party in love. Grace grows as we believe God will enable us to love them well. And so this may be you today. You may have allowed conflict to rip apart a relationship, and it feels like there's not much left there anymore. You've lost sight of how God could work through it, and everything seems so hopeless. Do you need the reminder that God builds something better than before? God's pattern of redemption works that way. Time and time again, God builds something better and stronger than what was there before in the lives of his people. He uses the pain of slavery and the oppression of the Egyptians, for example, as part of his plan for delivering and rescuing Israel. Oh, and the cross? Yeah, think about through the greatest example of suffering and pain comes the redemption that we needed. So I don't know what particular conflicts you're in right now, but I do know that it's part of God's plan for his grace to be multiplied. And his grace won't be multiplied if you waste that conflict by becoming despairing or bitter or hopeless. His grace won't be multiplied if you believe the conflict is stronger than grace. So grace multiplies as we move toward the people that we've labeled as beyond hope. You know, the ones whose failures seem too big, whose past seems too messy, whose story seems too complicated. Those are the very places in which Jesus loves to write new chapters of mercy. And often, he uses the people who have been hurt by them as pens for his mercy. Acts 6 is the place that begins with a complaint. Yes, there were real things that happened in which people were hurt. But these complaints and conflicts don't have the last word. God meets those things with his multiplying grace. And it's in the Lord's Supper where we have a table to remind us that his grace is still being multiplied. So conflict may be on your mind today, but what are you looking to? Some of you are looking within, but if you stay there long enough, you'll end up either proud because you think you're doing better than you really are, or crushed because of the confusion. Some of you are looking around at your circumstances and the troubles outside, and you're hopeless because of all the chaos. But friend, if you look to Christ, you'll find rest. Looking to him is the safest, strongest, most life-giving place you can look. When you look to Christ instead of your conflicts or your complaints, what do you see? Well, you see a Savior who is near. He's not distant. He's not indifferent. He's not tired of you. You see a shepherd who walks through the valleys and over the hills. You see a Savior who loves you with a love that cannot fail or fracture or fade. You see a King who rules perfectly over every detail of your life. You see the Lamb who was slain for your sins and a Lion who conquers your enemies. You see the One who intercedes for you right now and whose victory cannot be overturned. So today, look to Christ. Set your gaze on Him. Make Him your world. Fix your eyes on Him alone. And when you do, you'll have rest for your fears, your strivings, your weary hearts, your conflicted relationships, your anxious thoughts, and for your soul. So I'd like to invite the worship team up now to lead us in a song in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And as they're coming up, if you want to take out your elements here, have those ready, I want to remind you that the table of the supper is still the place where his grace is greater than our needs. We're all needy people. We're all in nourishment of his grace. And it's at the Lord's Supper that you'll be able to find this. So because of the Lord's Supper, you can bring your hurts, your complaints, and the aches of your conflicts to the Lord, and he'll meet them there. It's in this supper, at this table, that we're reminded that it's a gift that none of us deserve. None of us have worked hard enough to be deserving of this supper. We receive it as the sign of the free grace that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And as we eat this supper, we're reminded that apart from his grace, we're hopelessly lost. So as you come to this supper, examine yourselves, but not to find yourselves worthy of it or not. This supper is not a trophy case for your achievements, nor it's for the shame of your failures. This supper is about your recognition of your need for Jesus and your trust in him. This supper is about finding Jesus, about needing Jesus, finding mercy in him and trusting in him. So friend, have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone? Have you abandoned yourself to cling to him alone? If you haven't, then don't take this supper. But if you have, don't let your failures stop you from eating at the table. I would plead that you remember Jesus, who freed you from the power and the penalty of your sin and gave himself for your sake so that you would belong to him. Run to him, and in him you'll find grace.